Good morning. How are we doing this morning? Good deal. Well, hey, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to continue our series called We Are His Witnesses by looking at Acts 4, 1 through 22. But before we begin, as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Be honest with me. How many of you drink coffee? Okay. I knew that was going to happen. Now, if you saw my video on Facebook or if you saw the meme that was going around on Facebook, there was a picture of six coffee mugs. And the question was, which of these mugs represents your personal preference in coffee? On the one hand is black. How many of you take the coffee pot, pour it into the mug and drink it? You drink it black. Wow, a lot more than first service. Maybe you rely so much on black coffee that that's why you come to the 10:30 service. Very few people in the first service drink black coffee. Now, how many of you are on the other side of the spectrum? You pour a little bit of coffee in, and then you fill the rest up, eager over here, the rest up with creamer and sugar. That's where I'm at. And you can blame my grandmother, because when I was 2 years old, that's how she made my coffee. I had a teacup this big, that big around, that tall, had a saucer. I'd spend the night every morning, coffee for a two-year-old. Who does that? But that's, we got a grandmother over here. But that's what happened. And so here I am, 36 years later, still drinking coffee that way. Listen, that's fine. That's all personal preference when it comes to coffee. But when it comes to faith, the Bible tells us that we ought to be bold. In other words, that our faith ought to be black coffee. Straight up, not watered down, not sugar-coated. Not palatable so that the masses will love it and let's just be friends. Our faith is to be bold. When people encounter us, they ought to see a bold faith. Okay? Now we'll talk in a little bit what that doesn't mean, but for now, our faith should be bold. We're going to see here how Peter and John responded to opposition. They've just healed a lame man outside the temple. A man was 40 years old, was born lame, never could walk, never could stand. He's forced to beg outside of the temple for everything that he has. And Peter and John walk by and they say, I don't have money to give you, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. This man stands up immediately and begins to leap and praise the Lord. And now everyone is seeing it. Okay? So now we see here in verse 1, we begin here. That's the scene. I want you to write this down. First of all, so the sermon title is called Undeniable. And first of all, the church was undeniable. All right, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So there's this huge commotion in the temple that got the leadership's attention. The population in Jerusalem is somewhere between 30, 40,000 and as much as 200,000. Listen, it's a pretty decent size, city. Maybe not by today's standard, but in ancient times, this is a big city, a lot of things going on, and the people who ruled the temple sort of ruled Jerusalem under Rome. So Rome has control of all of this land politically. But in Jerusalem, they give them a sort of a sense of autonomy, okay? And the people that are in charge are the temple leaders. And so here's this church that's like 2 months old, and it is getting the attention of the top brass. They could no longer deny the church. 2 months, and now the rulers of the temple take notice. And it's not in a good way. Says that they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I want you to note that the first church did not have preserve the status quo as a core value. Their primary goal was not to maintain the peace. Their primary objective was not let's not ruffle any feathers, let's not cause any commotion, let's not say anything that might offend someone. The first church really couldn't care less what anyone believed about their faith. They just spoke truth, and it was annoying the religious elite. The Sadducees have a prominent role here, and what you should know about them is that they were the religious elite. They were educated. They were part of the aristocracy. So you've got Rome, the emperor of Rome, and he sort of has his Roman tribunal. Sort of, there's a term that I'm forgetting, but a ruler over Jerusalem and over Israel. But in that, in Jerusalem, there's this aristocracy. And the Sadducees are sort of pulling the political strings and maintaining their sense of power and control. They've got a little bit of power there. And so their primary objective is, let's not ruffle any feathers with Rome. Let's not cause a commotion. Let's just sort of keep things on the down low. As long as Rome doesn't hear about us, you know, that whole thing, out of sight, out of mind, right? So that's what the Sadducees wanted to do. Don't jeopardize the political stability, the little bit of a power that Rome has given us. And secondly, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So here's this church teaching the resurrection, causing a commotion, and really it represents a threat to the political stability, because Rome has killed a man, and here's these people saying, no, he's risen from the dead. And so the Sadducees not only don't believe in the resurrection, but now are sensing that their political stability is being jeopardized. So they arrest Peter and John. They put them in jail overnight. But this further serves to lend credibility to the church and to Jesus. So this crowd goes from 3,000 up to 5,000 men, and that's the gender-specific term, men, which means that there are women and children also. So there might be as many as 10,000 people that have believed the word. The church goes from 120 on the day of Pentecost to 10,000. And we're talking within a week, maybe 2 weeks. This church is now no longer something that can be squashed under the thumb of the political elite, the religious elite, the Sadducees. Now they have to deal with it. It's getting out of control. It's undeniable. The church is undeniable. Okay, next, the threat was undeniable. Verses 5 and 6. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. What do we know about that group of men? We know that that group of men, the last time they met, at least it's recorded, that group of men were trying Jesus. And they condemned Jesus to death by crucifixion. So here's Peter and John standing before this tribunal, this Sanhedrin, the religious elite, the political elite, the educated, the powerful. They're gathered in a semicircle. Peter and John are shackled, captive, down low, in the middle, being questioned on their faith. It's hard to imagine a more pretentious and hard-hearted and pragmatic assembly than this. It's dangerous whenever you are faced with pragmatists. Pragmatists believe that the end justifies the mean. So as long as we can maintain political stability, we'll do whatever it takes. That's why they crucified Jesus, and that's why the threat to Peter's life was very real and undeniable. Because whatever threatened their political stability, whatever jeopardized their little life, they were willing to take out because the ends justify the means. They're very pragmatic. They're not bothered by morals and right and wrong. It's not right to kill a man because he offends you. No. They're very pragmatic. These very men condemned Jesus. And listen, Peter spent the night in jail. He's got plenty of time to think about what he's done. Think about that. You're arrested for preaching in Jesus' name. You spend the night in jail. What are you doing that night? You're not sleeping. You're processing. What got me here? What am I going to do tomorrow when they ask me the question? He's had a night to think about it. He knows that these men could do to him what they did to Jesus. They had gotten away with it. They murdered an innocent man, and they got away with it. They could do it again, and they could do it twice, Peter and John. Would it deter them? would fear of man shut Peter up? You know, spending the night in jail and then being presented captive before an assembly of powerful and murderous men has the capacity to shake a person to his core and really cause him to think, what do I really believe? And what am I really willing to risk for what I believe? This wasn't in an instant. This wasn't right there. I can't think of the word. Why won't it come to me? He's preaching in Jesus' name, and you might think, well, yeah, you can be bold whenever it's in the moment. But now you take him out of that moment and you put him in jail, and overnight, what will Peter do? Will he back down? How would you feel? The threat, the risk to their life was undeniable. We'll see in a moment how Peter's going to respond, but first let's look at the healing. That's the next bullet, is that the healing was undeniable. You see in verse 7, and when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? The question was not, did you actually heal the lame man? Did you really heal this guy? That happened. Everyone could see that this 40-year-old man who was born lame, that everyone knew, everyone recognized him from the temple, is now standing, is now leaping. There's no denying that the healing actually happened. It was instantaneous. It was complete. The public nature of the miracle actually served Peter and John well this time because everyone saw it. In verse 14, it says, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They could not deny this. They couldn't say, he sort of healed himself. Wrong. Okay, he's lame for 40 years and now he's standing perfectly healthy. They had nothing to say. They were at a loss for words. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So they dismissed John and Peter to confer or to scheme. See, they're not getting together. They're not saying, hey, Peter and John, you guys leave so that we can think about how to process this. You know, this, it's undeniable that this man was lame before and you spoke in Jesus' name and now he's leaping. So let's think about this. Let's process this. Let's think about what it means for us. Let's process this miracle. No, they excuse them in order to scheme. They have hard hearts. Their only thought is political power, control. What do we do with this? How do we make this go away? Verse 16, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. See, they would like to deny it. That's what they would want to do. They'd want to say, yeah, we know that you heard a rumor that a man was lame and now he's been healed. Yeah, but that's not true. No, they can't do that because everyone in Jerusalem has seen this miracle. But they're not moved by it in their hearts. They're hard-hearted. They're selfish. They're prideful. So they begin the political jockeying. If we do something to upset the crowd, it might cost us control. Maybe there will be a riot. If we come out with a public statement that this work was, you know, it didn't happen or was the work of Satan, then the crowd would go crazy and then the Romans would send their troops in and we'd have another riot and it'd be this terrible thing. But if we don't do anything, then this church that's gone from 120 to 10,000 might continue to grow. So they begin to weigh their options. What can we do to make this go away? We just want it to go away. Though they couldn't deny it, they did reject its implications. So many people saw the healing, and it caused them to question the implications of this healing. You know, Peter's speaking now in Jesus' name. And many people believed, thousands of people believed because it touched their heart. They saw there's something special about Jesus. They could not deny the healing, but they did reject the implications. So the next bullet I want you to write is that the power of Jesus' name was undeniable. So they reject it, but it's not, you cannot deny it. Look at what Peter says in verses 8 through 12. Here's his answer. Here's his response. Put on the spot. Peter says, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" He begins with this man from Nazareth. Nazareth was an insult. I believe it was Nathanael who asked the question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Peter says, this man from Nazareth, whose followers are simple fishermen, was the source, the power, the name that healed this man. Not only did the name of Jesus, the power of the name of Jesus, not only did the name of Jesus have power to heal, it had power to save. He says that there's only salvation in the name of Jesus. And we know from verse 16 of chapter 3 that it is by faith in the name of Jesus that a person is saved. He makes an exclusive claim here. He says there is no other name under heaven given by which man must be saved. He is summarizing what Jesus says in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Listen, this is what the world rejects. This is what the world is saying. You can't say that. You can't speak in Jesus' name. You can't talk about the implications of Jesus' name. The military is telling chaplains, you can't pray in Jesus' name. You can talk to God, you can have these religious things, but you can't make exclusive claims about Jesus. One of the pastors in Dallas, Dr. Tony Evans, maybe you hear him on the radio up here, Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship, he shared a time this week, he shared on the radio that Dallas City Hall asked him to come and pray at their council meeting. But they said, "We want you to pray for us, but we don't want you to pray in the name of Jesus." That is a mistake to ask Dr. Tony Evans to pray not in the name of Jesus. So what does he do? He not only concludes his prayer in the name of Jesus, but he talks about Jesus throughout the entire prayer. But listen, these exclusive claims, the world is rejecting them. Our government is rejecting them. Look, you probably saw this week, Bernie Sanders, when he was examining a man for public office, and he applies a religious test for that office. He says that your claim that Jesus is the only way, that your exclusive claim about Jesus Christ is not what this country is made of. It's not what this country needs. The line has been drawn in the sand. It's no longer politically or socially acceptable to say my way, our way, the Bible's way, Jesus' way is the only way. Amen. Verse 17 and 18, we see that the name of Jesus not only has power to heal and to save, it also has power to spread. Look at what verse 17 says. "But in order that it may spread no further," this is the Sanhedrin, they're scheming again. They're saying, we have to do something, so how can we stop it? How can we squash it? How can we make it go away? Verse 17, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That is exactly what is happening in our government, in our world around us today. If people can stop us from speaking in the name of Jesus, plenty of people are religious. Religion isn't a bad thing. Religion isn't a no-no. There's plenty of people that would say, yeah, spirituality, explore that. It's a part of your health. It's the name of Jesus that people reject. And the thing is, if the world can stop the church from preaching and teaching the name of Jesus, then it can take the power away. And there are many churches that have given up the name of Jesus. Many denominations. Even in the Baptist denomination, even churches with Baptists in their name are giving up the name of Jesus and conforming to the world. May it never be so at Wildwood. Listen, the Sanhedrin feared these men. Can you imagine the picture? I want you to see it. The political elite, the religious elite, the authority, the men, think about them. Picture them. They're smug and arrogant. And they're sitting there and they're examining these fishermen. And they're afraid. Because something is happening in the name of Jesus. The church is taking off. The church is exploding. People are believing in Jesus. And these men are shaking in their boots. It goes from 120 to 10,000 in 2 months. If they could just keep Peter and John from speaking in the name of Jesus, then maybe it'll go away. And frankly, isn't that sort of what we would expect Peter to do? Peter is the one who, just outside of the courtyard, whenever Jesus is being tried, denies Jesus 3 times. And the threat even, it isn't even as real. He's outside. He's not in chains. He's not before the tribunal, the Sanhedrin. A little girl comes and says, "I think I saw you with Jesus." And 3 times he denies Jesus and he draws down curses. He curses. Isn't that what we'd expect Peter? That's Peter. 2 months ago, he denies Jesus. And now the powerful ones, the ones who killed Jesus, are telling him, "You cannot preach in Jesus' name." What are you going to do, Peter? What are you going to do? What if Peter was your son? What if it's modern day and your son or your daughter is facing trial and the judges, today would be the judge, maybe the Supreme Court, the judges look down from on high and say, "We forbid you to preach in Jesus' name." What would you tell your son or daughter? Learn your lesson, right? You preached in Jesus' name, you got arrested. You preach in Jesus' name to the court, and now look, they're going to slap you on the wrist. They're going to let you go. What would you tell your son? How many of us wouldn't say, "Think about this. Is it worth your life? Is it worth your life? Is the name of Jesus worth risking your life?" Well, something had changed in Peter. And I want you to write this down, that the commitment was undeniable. How did Peter go from denying Jesus to what he said in verse 10? He said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Peter says, "Let me be very clear. Let me be crystal clear. Let there be no confusion about what I'm saying. Let everybody know about it. Put it down on the record. Jesus of Nazareth healed that man." He says, "You crucified him. You did it. You're murderers." That's what he says. They knew. He says God raised him. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So he's also saying, not only did you kill him, but the way that you understand God, the way that you interpret scripture is wrong. Your religion is wrong. Are we willing to make those statements to people? The way that you think about God, the way that you think about scripture is wrong. Verse 11 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, listen, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we don't deal with cornerstones. But in ancient construction, architecture, you find a perfect stone, perfectly square, and you put it in the corner, and then you build everything off of it. And if you get the perfect stone, then the whole building is perfect and square and plumb and solid. And Peter and John are saying to these men who are supposed to be the leaders of the people of Israel, God's shepherds, God's leaders, Peter and John say, you failed. You had one task. As the builder, find the perfect cornerstone, put it in place, build around that. It says you took the cornerstone and you tossed it aside as if it was nothing. You failed. Are we willing to tell leaders you failed? You didn't do your job. That's what they would have heard. In verse 12, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These are exclusive claims. These are absolutes. Today, there's no absolutes, except the fact that there's no absolutes. Such hypocrisy. This appears closed-minded. It comes across intolerant. How can you say that Jesus is the only way? It is essentially saying, our way is the right way. Not because we want it to be, but because God said it is. How does Peter go from denying in the courtyard to making these claims? What happened to him? In verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you put your sails up. I had to clarify last week because I talked about our sails are up. And one of our friends from Texas said, what are you talking about sales? Like you're selling something, like you're selling goods, like our sales are up, so we're doing great. No, like shipping, like on ships, the sales of our ship are up. And we put our sails up so that the wind of the Holy Spirit will fill us and lead us and direct us. And the way that that happened for them is that they devoted themselves to prayer and to Scripture. And they were ready. And so when the moment came and Peter is standing before the religious people, the power, he can give a defense. He's ready. His sails are up. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And look at this. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These men had been with Jesus. The fingerprints of Jesus were on these men. It's interesting. How do we imagine that the world is going to see Jesus in us? Let's be friendly, polite, courteous, helpful. Let's give water and food and shelter and let's do all these nice things. And then people will see Jesus in us. Yeah, there's room to be nice and friendly. But at some point, people need to see Jesus in you when you say Jesus is the only way. That was what caused these religious leaders to say they were with Jesus. These men are common, uneducated. You don't have to go to seminary to be bold in your faith. In fact, in my experience, limited as it may be, some pastors have to shake seminary off in order to be bold in their faith. You don't have to go to seminary to be bold. You don't have to be educated. These are common men. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had been with Jesus. And in verse 19 and 20, we read, but Peter and John answered to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They were fully convinced and they were convicted. They were filled by the Holy Spirit. They had been with Jesus and they believed what they believed. And they believed that God was the one that would judge them, not man. If there ever comes a point in your life where disobeying God, where you have to, where obeying man means disobeying God, you disobey man. But you're not going to just magically do that. You have to be fully convinced and fully convicted that what you believe is right. You see, you don't say it's my way is the right way out of hate or out of anger or to win a debate. You say it because you want the person to know Jesus so that they too will have eternal life, because there's no name under heaven by which man is saved than Jesus. And so the most loving thing for you to do is to tell them that. You must believe in Jesus. Now, I said that we would say, I would tell you what this is not, what boldness is not. You can write this down, and I really hope that you do. Boldness does not equal being a jerk. I'm afraid that some of you might see this as permission to go to your office place or your neighbor and just be a jerk to people and to be hateful and spiteful. Notice that they didn't name call. They weren't rude. They spoke the truth. They said, "You crucified Jesus." That was a fact. God raised him from the grave. That was a fact. And they said, "You be the judge whether it's right for us to follow you or follow God." There's no insulting. There's no name calling. There's no bickering. They're just speaking truth. They're bold. But being bold does not equal being a jerk. I want to share some examples for you of people who lived like that. Hans von Zeiten was a general under Frederick the Great. And Frederick the Great issued an invitation for all of his general officers to come and dine with him, to come and do this big event. And Hans von Zeiten skipped the event to observe communion. And then he gets an invitation sometime later, and he goes, and he faces ridicule for skipping the king's event to observe the Lord's Supper. And they begin to mock him, and they begin to mock the name of Jesus and his faith. And listen to what Hans von Zeiten stands in the presence of Frederick the Great. "My Lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, and his cause subjected to ridicule. And with your permission, I will leave." And Frederick the Great says, "No, please stay. We'll never do that again." Or how about Peter Cartwright, who was an Illinois preacher? He traveled all over a circuit. He moved up from the South, being opposed to slavery. And he walks into a church to preach one day, and they say, "President Andrew Jackson is in the congregation. Now, we know you're a fiery guy. We know that you're bold. But we don't want you to say anything that might offend President Jackson." So Peter Cartwright stands up and he says, "I am aware that President Jackson is in the congregation, and I've been asked to not offend President Jackson." He says, "Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." That man is buried 2.5 hours from here. Or how about Helen Roseveare? June 1964, she's on medical mission in the Belgian Congo when rebel fighters invade the village and take her captive and tie her to a post for 3 days and sexually abuse her. And as she is undergoing this abuse for 3 days, day in and day out, she examines the Bible. She remembers, she recalls, and she's asking herself, "What must a Christian do tied to a Christian pole being abused?" And as she is reflecting upon Scripture, she senses the Lord ask her, "Will you thank me for this even if I don't show you why?" And she replies out loud, "Yes, Lord, if this fulfills your purpose." Does this describe your faith? That's the last thing that I want you to write down. Is my faith undeniable? Is my faith? Jesus says in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." But some of you have sort of outsmarted Jesus, because part of the assumption of that statement, "in the world you will have tribulation," is that the world actually knows of your faith. And so you say, "Aha, I know what I'll do. I'll keep my faith private so that no one in the world knows about my faith, and then I won't have tribulation." It's a private faith. You hear about, how many of you heard on the news about the concert that was bombed, Ariana Grande? Right? Oh, come on, you've heard of it. London, Manchester, right? Okay, many of us. We've all heard of it. 22 people are killed. 5 days later, how many of you heard of the Egyptians, the Egyptian Christians who were martyred? Fewer people know of that than the Ariana Grande concert. It's expedient for the media to publicize random people being killed by Islamic extremists, but it is not expedient for the media to cover when Christians, 28 of them, one by one, men, women, and children, mothers, fathers, and children, exit the bus, one by one, are given the opportunity to deny Christ and convert to Islam. And one by one, everyone on the bus says, "I am a Christian." And they are either shot in the head or their throats are slit. One by one, fathers, mothers, and their children. And just before the terrorists drive off, they fire into the second bus, wounding many, but leaving witnesses. North Koreans are faced with a constant threat. The Bible, having a copy of one of these. Average conviction, 15 years in a concentration camp. Average life expectancy inside a concentration camp, 5. To be caught in North Korea with one of these is death by slow labor. As the worship team comes back, I want you to ask yourself, why do these people risk their lives for something that I treat so flippantly? Why was Hans von Zeiten willing to stand up and risk his life at the hands of Frederick the Great for the honor of the name of Jesus? Why was Philip Cartwright willing to stand in the midst of President Jackson and speak the absolute truth claims of the gospel? Why are North Koreans willing to die in a concentration camp for the Bible? Why were the Egyptians willing to face execution one by one for Jesus Christ when you and I treat it so flippantly? When if there's a baseball game, that takes precedence. When if I forget my Bible, it's no big deal. Forget to read, no problem. Where's the disconnect? People are willing to risk their lives for these things, and we just treat them like they're nothing. The keys of this story, Peter and John, I think the key to our boldness is that they were filled with the Spirit. They had been with Jesus, and they were convinced. But this isn't true for you and I until we devote ourselves to prayer and reading God's Word. Our sails are not up. We're not filled with the Holy Spirit until on a regular basis we are spending time with our God, with our Jesus. We are connecting to Him in a real way, in a devoted way. One of my friends on Facebook is a pastor in Dallas, and he says, when it comes to spending time with God, stop saying you're too busy and admit he's not important enough to you. Hashtag be honest. Show me a church where God is important enough to a majority, and I'll show you a church where the Holy Spirit moves, where dry bones come alive. It's my prayer, Wildwood, that that would be us. That God would be important enough, that we would spend time with him, that it would not be a labor, that it would not get so easily pushed off the schedule and so easily overcome by trivia that's not going to matter 10 years from now, let alone 250,000 years from now. Wildwood, there are people that are dying every single day. They don't know Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no name under heaven but the name of Jesus. And that is what we are about, and that is what we are called to do. But it takes people who have their sails up, are filled with the Holy Spirit, are devoted, are fully convinced and convicted that God alone will judge us, and that we have sworn allegiance to him even unto death. As we sing, as we stand and sing, this is your time to respond. I'm going to invite any elders that are here to come and stand with me. Maybe you'd like to pray. Kneel at the altar. Kneel. Pray. Repent. Examine yourself. People die for what you treat so flippantly. This is your time to stand and respond.